Now, I'd like to go to the notes, and I'm just going to read through this. And this is really introductory material. This first part that we're going to go through is really just introductory material. And so I'm just going to read through this, and then we're going to hit some points along the way. And there's really not any scripture here. This just kind of gives you an outline of the topics that we're going to hit along the way. And we're going to hopefully hit them in this order. Now, again, I may add material as we go along, and invariably people are going to ask questions, and so that's going to prompt new thoughts, and so I may wind up adding something as we go through this. So this might take a little bit of a different course. So starting off here with the introduction, we all recognize that there is something wrong with the world and mankind. Our news channels never fail to keep us up to date on all that is destructive, harmful, or bad in society. Now, in all fairness, the news does give some cute stories, some positive stories, but generally what they lead with and what they carry with is generally negative news. And by the way, you won't hear news reporters, and it's something, there's a psychology behind it all. If you think about why people are drawn to such negative news, it can become quite addictive. And I think it's because people operate from a base of fear, and they want to know what's going on as a means of trying to guard themselves or protect themselves against potential harm. But people are drawn to this. And you won't hear a news reporter say, well, we're over in Iraq, and there's no war going on today. Or we're at such and such a school, and guess what? There's not any shootings. You know, you won't hear them report about something if it's not happening. But what they focus on, again, is primarily the negative. It's the destructive. It's the harmful. Now, if they're not telling us about some political scandal, they are surely informing us about the atrocities of war, crime, racism, murder, pollution, dangerous viruses, poverty, social inequality, or some other crisis that never seems to go away. And quite frankly, it makes me wonder if they really want it to go away, because you would think that they potentially might lose their profession if it did. So whenever I turn on the news, I'm reminded of the adage, if it bleeds, it leads. I don't know if any of you have heard that phrase before. I heard that early on in my undergraduate studies, and I think it's true. Generally, that's true when it comes to the media. Furthermore, the ABCs of news organizations, like all secular institutions, will offer anything but Christian solutions. Anything but Christian solutions. And I think about this when I turn on the news, because I can listen to two people. I can listen to, say, two politicians, a conservative and a liberal, a Republican and a Democrat. And I can listen to two politicians sit and go back and forth on an issue and talk about something and present different sides of it, and yet realize that they're both speaking from a non-biblical point of view. And sometimes you feel like the issue before you is you have to choose between one or the other without realizing that they're both talking out of a very humanistic worldview that may be in complete contradiction to the Word of God. And so when you listen to it, and by the way, and I'm kind of anticipating myself, and you'll hear me repeat at times, I'm unapologetic about that, but there's a point where when you have a lot of these discussions, part of what goes on in worldly discussion is the exclusion of anything Christian, of anything really divine, of really bringing God or the Bible into discussion. And we're going to talk about how this is what I call the exclusion trap, where they will talk about anything and everything except a really serious discussion about the Bible and God. And so we'll talk about that. And I know I'm very intentional. And I pick my battles. I'm careful when I say this, that there are times where I may be at work, or if I'm at school, or if I'm just in conversation with people, that there are times where in the flow of the discussion, I'm going to insert scripture. And I'm going to bring the Bible or God into the discussion. Now, I'm very careful about it. You want to be diplomatic. You want to be thoughtful and considerate. You don't want to ram, cram, and jam it down people's throats like I've seen some people do, and that's very unattractive when they do it. It's very hostile, a militant form of Christianity, as it were. And I don't think there's any place for that. And certainly if people don't want to hear it, that's fine. I've had people say, well, you know, don't ever bring that up again, or that's not fair, or you can't talk about that. I've had a number of different comments from people. And if they don't want to hear it, that's fine. I think of in Matthew 10 when Jesus sent the disciples out to preach among the cities of Judah. And he told them, he said, look, when you go, you know, proclaim my message, which was the message of the kingdom. But if they didn't want to hear it, he says, look, shake the dust off your feet and move on. You know, you don't set up shop, you don't set up a camp, you don't set up a squad of apologists, you know, trying to argue with them day after day. You just simply move on. And if people don't want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. That's fine. But at the same time, I am not going to listen merely to the human side of the discussion and not bring Christianity into it. It doesn't work that way. If we're living in a free society, at least we are at the moment, but if we're living in a free society where we can honestly have discussion about issues, I'm going to bring God into it. I'm going to bring the Bible into it. And it throws people. It kind of tweaks them a little bit. So going back and talking about that, going back to the introduction notes here. So again, the ABCs of news organizations, like all secular institutions, will offer anything but Christian solutions. Their operating assumptions are either that, and this is generally true, that either God does not exist or does not care to be involved in the affairs of mankind. And so in the end, we're left with ourselves simply to slug it out and find our own solutions to life's problems. By the way, as soon as you exclude God from the discussion, how do you come up with any sense of right and wrong? How do you come up with any moral absolutes? Well, you don't. The individual winds up manufacturing them out of thin air. But they're no stronger than the individual. And ultimately, you have no real absolutes by which to say anything is right or anything is wrong. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in the second hour when we get into talking about the Word of God. And so, you know, it's interesting to me that when people come in, they come in with these fundamental assumptions, like the atheist will come in and say, well, God doesn't exist, and we live in a purely materialistic universe. But then all of a sudden, they'll start using words like ought and should. Well, excuse me, where do you get your shoulds and oughts? Because now you're talking about certain things that have a moral tone to it. Well, where do you get that from? How do you look at a purely materialistic universe, which if you look at it is in and of itself silent with regard to morals? How do you get morals? You don't. And they'll talk about the dignity of man and the worth of man and equality and all these things and justice. Well, where are you getting those ideas? I'll tell you where a lot of it comes from is they're borrowing it from Christianity and they're borrowing it, but then redefining it. And really, it's a hijack is what it is. It's a form of thievery from Christianity, from the Bible, because they'll borrow the terms divorced from the source and then redefine them or misappropriate them. But it's like if you talk about a universe that is merely the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, you know, you have this supposed Big Bang, which, you know, is supposedly goes back billions of years. What is it, 14 billion now is how far they're pushing it back now. But if you start off with this Big Bang and all of a sudden, you know, through time and chance, that matter set in motion, given enough time and chance, is going to produce the world in which we live. And here we are, rational beings having rational conversations, and we have personality types, and we talk about these things, and we have these morals and these values. Well, in effect, if there is no God, then this is just a great big cosmic joke. And man observes the stars, but the stars observe nothing. You know, the stars aren't looking back at us. There's silence out there. And it raises a lot of questions about how do you look at creatures that you would ultimately have to say are just the accidental collection of molecules, really is all we are. And you can reduce all of our thoughts and values and feelings and aspirations and everything to just the electrical, chemical impulses that go on in the brain and the body. We're just an electrical, chemical meat bag of protoplasm, you know, to kind of use that language. But again, how do you get values from a purely materialistic universe? You don't. It's absolutely impossible. And if you do not have a moral absolute, if you do not have an absolute lawgiver who provides moral absolutes, well, then really you have no basis to declare anything right or anything wrong. And I forget who it was, if it was the Marquis de Sade who basically thought this through and came up to the point to where he said, if there is no God, then what is right? And at that moment, the conversation's dead. And he's absolutely right that if there is no God, then you have to look at what is, and you just have to say, well, it's right. I mean, whatever it is. And then you get into questions about, can man behave unnaturally? If everything that we do, and of course people talk about, well, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't, you know, destroy the planet, we shouldn't, you know, engage in all this social injustice and, you know, greed and all this sort of stuff, and they'll raise all sorts of questions. But again, if we're living in a purely materialistic universe and man is just a part of nature, then can man behave unnaturally? You would have to say no. You would have to say all that man does is natural to man, that he's just behaving naturally. And that man cannot behave unnaturally. So whatever a man does, whatever a person does, is natural. It's just part of our nature. And to condemn a person for simply being who they are, well, again, you have no basis to do that. And so I could go on and on and on with this, but you get the flow of that. And one last thing is really with the question of evil. You know, I've had people put it to me, well, if God is such a good God, you know, why does he allow evil? Well, I can explain. We're going to talk about evil. We're going to talk about the origin of evil. We're going to talk about why evil exists. But one of the things that's very clear in the Bible is that when you're talking about evil, evil biblically has a beginning and it has an end. And you can put it in between these two goalposts. And so we not only have an answer for the origin of it, but we understand that it's not going to go forever. It has a beginning, it has an end. And it's not the only issue to deal with in the universe. But to me, the atheist has the bigger problem, because if there is no God by which to even define evil or to explain evil, then ultimately you have to say that evil is natural to the universe. And at that point, you know, why are you even talking about it? Why is it even an issue? Because if there is no God and you want to talk about things that are evil, and they will recognize certain things as evil, they'll call it evil. But then you have to say that it's just natural to the universe. It's just part of what is. And so there's big problems with this. And one of the things that really goes back to, and I talk about here, the operating assumptions. I probably should have underscored that. Because when you're talking about the operating assumptions, you're talking about the fundamental assumptions, the presuppositions, as it were, that really guide the conversation, that really govern the conversation. And so a lot of times people won't talk about this. They won't really bring these issues up. And it's kind of frustrating that you have to pick it up through the language, through the discussion as time goes on, what their operating assumptions are. You know, what's their starting point? And if you're careful, you can find it. And I love it when there's at least honesty. But you find it in literature, you find it in music, you find it in art, you find where people sometimes do talk quite plainly. I have here in my hand the Berenstain Bears Nature Guide. The Berenstain Bears Nature Guide. And this was brought to my attention my first year of doctoral work back in 2007. I was taking a course, it was a preaching course, and we were studying through the book of Amos. And anyway, in the Berenstain Bears Nature Guide, I don't see a page number on here, but they're talking about nature, but they talk about what is nature, and they come to this point to where they say nature, it's all that is, or was, or ever will be. And again, I find that kind of amazing, that they say that nature is all that is, or was, or ever will be. And that's intriguing to me, because basically what they're arguing here in this children's book is a purely materialistic worldview, that nature is all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be. And so you're left with a purely closed universe. And then they go on to talk about the marvels of nature and mammals and fish and trees and plants. And, you know, it's kind of interesting, but I do appreciate, even though I'm disturbed by it, the fact that they at least present their operating assumptions from the very beginning. And so occasionally you do find that, but a lot of times you don't. People will not talk about their operating assumptions. And so you have to do a little detective work to figure that out at times. So moving on, the constant internalization of negative news, even if it's accurate or true, without some biblical context or divine solution, only serves to create psychological and emotional disequilibrium, which, if left unmanaged, can cause lasting damage to self and to others. Without divine revelation to provide proper context, we can become mentally miscalibrated. And so, again, it's if you don't have a way to make sense of it, if you don't have a well-developed biblical worldview, then as the data comes your way, you have no way to make sense of it. You have no way to interpret what's going on and what you're hearing or what you're seeing or what you're experiencing. And so you're really quite vulnerable in that regard. And so it can really create, again, a psychological and emotional disequilibrium. It can really throw you out of whack is what it can do. And I remember, and I've shared this before, but I remember it was a few years ago, and Sherry and I, we were watching the news, and the news commentator at one point, you know, goes to commercial, and of course, you know, you mute it when commercials come on, at least I do, I don't want to watch commercials, but the news commentator says, well, we'll be back in just a few moments with the news you need to know. Mute. I turn it off, and the commercial goes on. But I thought about it for a few seconds afterward. The news you need to know. Well, Mr. Newsman, how do you know what news I need to know? And it kind of stuck with me, and I thought about it for a minute. What do I need to know? And when I think about news I need to know, I think about news that is actionable, news that I can act on. Maybe that's an oversimplified view, but when I think about news, because there's a lot of news that goes on in the world, but to me it's not relevant to me. It doesn't impact me directly, and I can't really act upon it. I can't really do anything about it. Now, do I care what's going on around the world? Sure, I do. Do I care what's going on across the country? Sure, I do. Do I care what's going on in the next state or the next town or even, you know, a few neighborhoods away? Sure. But the vast majority of information that comes my way, there's really nothing I can do about it. I don't have any way to act. But now I think about the weather. You know, the weather to me is news I need to know because it tells me whether or not to dress or bring an umbrella or, you know, wear shorts or pants. You know, that I can act on. But my world tends to be pretty small, and I find that most people's world really tends to be pretty small as far as what we can actually act upon to affect change. And so at the time when I was watching the news, I'll be honest, back in the day, I was kind of a news junkie, and you take in all this political stuff and all this stuff that's going on around the world and the economics and the philosophies and the politics. And it was really beginning to get into my soul in a very, very negative way, to the point to where you become addicted to it. You feel like you have to watch it. You have to catch the next story to keep what's going on. And you're looking at it through TV, through radio, through the internet, through print. Anyway, but it gets to the point to where it creates a sense of anxiety, a sense of stress. And listen, that's not neutral. It begins to affect your marriage. It begins to affect your work life. It begins to affect your sleep patterns. It can literally begin to affect everything. And at a certain point, I literally had to just make the decision to just shut the news off and be very careful about what I watch and what I take in, because if I take it in and take it in and take it in and take it in and take it in, it begins to distress me psychologically and emotionally to the point to where I'm taking in all this negative news and I'm internalizing it, but I have no way to act upon it. Now, can I pray? Sure. And I don't want to dismiss that aspect of it. There are times where I do go to the Lord in prayer regarding a lot of these issues. But again, it just seems to continue. It never seems to come to an end. And even if something does come to an end, well, the news channels will just change their focus onto the next crisis, and that becomes the thing that, you know, captures your attention. So there was a point where I just simply had to disconnect. So without divine revelation to provide proper context, we can become again mentally miscalibrated. So what are we to do? Well, there is an answer in the Bible, which provides us an explanation concerning why the world is the way it is. And in the email I sent out, I kind of prefaced where we're going to go with that. And I'm sure that I know that most of you, if not all of you, read the email. So there is an explanation in the Bible that explains why the world is the way it is, how we should respond to it, and what the future holds. Now, that is what this series of lessons will address. And I want to keep our focus on that. And so below is a basic outline of topics that we're going to consider as we go through this. Now, the first point of topic that we're going to consider is going to be the Bible as God's Word. Now, this study will help us realize the Bible is divine revelation, that it is trustworthy concerning subjects about God, Satan, Adam and Eve, divine institutions, the beginning and end of evil, and how we should live as Christians. And you might say, well, you know, okay, why are we going here? Well, because here's where we have to start. Literally, the Word of God is divine revelation, and it gives us insight into realities that we could never, never, never come to know except that God has revealed them to us. And we're going to be looking at the study of the person of God. We're going to be looking at angels and demons. And listen, the Bible has a lot to say about what's going on in the unseen realm. The Bible has a lot to say about what's going on behind the scenes with regard to angelic activity, with regard to demonic activity, driving a lot of the political and social issues that go on in the world, and it's no different today. And we have to realize this because otherwise we might get caught up in the trap thinking that our battleground is going to be social or political. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't be willing to address social and political issues, but we must realize that there are spiritual forces at work behind that that's driving a lot of that. And that our battle is not against flesh and blood, that our battle is spiritual. And so we're going to talk about these things that are going on. And in the email that I sent out, drawing from the scripture as the basis for my understanding of these things, Satan, you know, three times Jesus referred to him as the ruler of this world. He's referred to as the God of this age. The Bible talks about this domain of darkness, this kingdom of darkness. And when you look through the Bible, really the vast majority of humanity are unbelievers. I mean, take the passage in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, where Jesus says, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. And narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they who find it." Well, if you take that section of Scripture alone, that right there tells you that believers will always be in the minority with regard to the world. And so are we going to Christianize the world? Are we going to make the world better? Are we going to improve the world? We're told not to love the world. And you have to ask the question, is the world improvable? Is society improvable? Well, in some ways, yes, it's improvable, but it's never perfectible. And we're going to talk about positive and negative volition. We're going to get into that issue. We're going to look at biblical examples where you can have a city or a country. We'll look at the Ammonites, we'll look at the Canaanites, we'll look at Sodom, we'll look at Jonah's day, we'll look at Nineveh, we'll look at whole generations, geographically speaking, who responded negatively or positively to God and experienced either his blessing or his cursing. But a lot of times what we see when we look at those passages is really the faith of one generation, and that's all we're looking at. And so we'll talk about that. But the Bible, going back to the scripture, and this will really be our study here in the next hour when we jump into this, is that we must understand that the Bible is not only gives us divine viewpoint, that what it tells us, that what it speaks on, that it speaks clearly, that it reveals things again that we could never know, except that God has spoken. And the Bible becomes also the basis for authority. It literally defines reality. It tells us what is. Again, going back to looking at people, if I come from an atheistic worldview, where again I believe that everything is the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, then what is the value of a human being? If you're just here by chance, then really there's no more reason for you to exist than the tree, than a molecule, than a worm, than a fish, than a rock. And if I can pick up a rock and smash a rock into pieces, well, then why can't I smash you? You see, and you say, oh, well, that's, you know, that would be wrong. Well, where do you get right and wrong? You know, and atheism, you know, they'll talk about, you know, we come up through evolution and we're just like the rest of the animals. You know, they bring man down to the rest of the animals and they say we just evolved and we're just like the rest of the animals. Well, then why be surprised when all of a sudden people start behaving like animals? You know, why get upset about that? I mean, if that's what you're going to teach. But see, if I come with the biblical worldview and I look at another human being, I see somebody who is not the product of evolution, of matter, motion, time, and chance. I see somebody who's made in the image of God. Now, you might be fallen. You might be marred by sin. And I can understand that about you as well. But nonetheless, when I see intellect, when I see behavior, when I see this sense of moral compass within you, this intrinsic sense of right and wrong, this thing called conscience, we'll talk about Romans 2, 14 and 15 on that. But the Bible tells me certain things about you. And starting from that viewpoint, now you have value. Now you are made in the image of God. And now I can treat you very differently. Because you come from the hand of an infinite personal creator God, and therefore you have value. But see, this is where the Bible literally defines reality. It literally tells me what is. And I understand that even when I pick up a rock, that I may not know the exact purpose of that rock, but I know that it came from a purposeful God who created it. And I can know that it has purpose because God created it to be what it is. And so, again, I can look at all of nature, and I can look at all of life, and that determines not only how I understand you, but it also determines how I treat you. And see, this is where it gets into where theology matters. So when we're getting into the Word of God, we're getting into things that really, really shape our worldview. It helps us to make sense of the data. Because, again, if I'm an atheist and I hold up the rock, I say, well, there's no reason for it to exist, and I take a hammer and I smash it. Okay, and I look on the inside, ooh, isn't it pretty or whatever, you know, if it's a geode or something. And again, but that's one of those things where it's what's your starting point? What are your presuppositions? Well, starting with the Word of God, it is so important that we get the Word of God as the Word of God as our starting point, because once we understand the Word of God and the value of the Word of God, and how important it is that we study and learn from the Word of God, because it literally becomes our starting point that brings us into discussions. And just like the discussion I had with the bright young lady here recently, a few weeks ago, in that discussion, as we were both articulating worldviews, I was able to bring the Bible in. I was able to bring that into the discussion and help redirect that. And so again, it helps us to understand the world as it is. And so the Bible has to be our starting point. And listen, everything that I'm going to go through in this study, though I may bring in other stuff, though I may cite other sources to kind of show, do a little opposition research and, you know, kind of show you what's going on the other side, we're going to be in the Bible, in the Bible, in the Bible, in the Bible, in the Bible. And I'm going to keep bringing that up. So that's going to be our starting point and what is going to guide really this study as we move throughout. Now, the second part of our study, and this is where we'll pick up next week, is we're going to do a study on the person and the attributes of God. Now, we've done this recently, but I have modified my notes since then because I've done more studying and I've learned a few new things. And so I'll bring that in. But again, I want us to understand the starting point. So the purpose and the attributes of God. Now, this study will help us start with the person and character of God, which will provide an absolute reference point for right and wrong. Again, we're starting with that moral absolute that comes from a morally absolute being. And so we'll look at that as we go through that. Now, as I mentioned before, if there is no God and there is no written revelation of his character and will, then men are left only with their conflicting opinions. And there is no final arbiter to determine what is right and what is wrong. And we can use right, and we can say, well, this is right, and that's wrong, and this isn't fair, and that's not fair, and so on. Well, if there's no God, if there's no final absolute of right and wrong, then really everybody's just sharing their opinion, you know, is really all that's going on. And you know, you get into issues about, you know, when you're talking about the Bible, when you're dealing with the laws of the land, we create laws that suit us socially for the well-being of man. But you get into issues where at some point you have to have a law that is absolute. And there was a big thing that went on at the Nuremberg trials, where U.S. judges that were brought in to participate in the Nuremberg trials, if you remember that, after World War II, when the Nazis were being tried for war crimes, right, against the Jews and others. And the question was brought up, on what basis do you judge these people? Because many of these officers, they were following the laws of their land. And if their supervisors were telling them, look, go and do this, arrest these people, kill these people, imprison these people, to the tune of 6 million Jews being killed, well, how do you stand in judgment of me? Because I was just following orders. We were just obeying the law of the land. And that became this big issue at the trials, that if you do not have laws that supersede provincial law or transient law, which a lot of the laws of the land are transient. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. They become obsolete, or they're overruled, or new laws are brought in, or other laws are rescinded, which doesn't happen very often, but they become transient. But if you don't have a moral absolute by which to judge certain behavior and say that this is right and that is wrong, then ultimately all you're left with is local provincial law and transient law. It really becomes arbitrary. How do you judge that? And listen, we may not like those sorts of arguments. Those are issues to wrestle with, but those are legitimate questions. And you can't just easily just skirt by those issues and dismiss those issues. So when we're talking about God, we're talking about an absolute moral lawgiver, an absolutely moral person who gives absolute law. And by the way, I love the simplicity of it too, because if you read our law codes today, I mean, they're in the, you know, probably in the millions, you know, when you think about all the laws that we have in this country. And yet God was able to bring it down to 10. You know, very, very simple. Now, you had 603 explanations of that, as it was applied socially and economically and judicially and so on. But again, a very simple law code. So again, if there is no God and no written revelation of his character will, then men are left only with their conflicting opinions, and there is no final arbiter to determine what is right or what is wrong. However, God has spoken in the Bible, and what he says about men and their actions is the final basis for correct thinking concerning morals and behavior. Furthermore, he created an open universe in which he continually operates in every detail, involving himself in people's lives, directing history for his glory. And again, we'll unpack that as we go through that. The third study that we'll get into is the existence of angelic beings, angels, both holy and evil, elect and fallen, play an active role in the world in which we live, and it helps us to be aware of what they're doing. So starting with the Word of God, moving into the person and attributes of God, and then going into the study of angels and demons. And we'll probably spend a whole night, probably spend 2 hours on that. We've studied this several times before, but guess what? We'll study it again. Again, we'll get it into our thinking, and we'll chase down some very, very fascinating passages of Scripture. I always find it very interesting. Now, we are going to spend some time talking about the fall of Satan. And this will help us to understand how sin and evil got started, where it's going, and what Satan's agenda for the world is. And this will be helpful to us as well, because we have to realize that the first sinner was not a man or a woman. It was an angelic being by the name of Lucifer. And the first sin that took place in heaven, not on the earth. Because by the time you get into Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes into the garden to challenge, to tempt Adam and Eve, and to challenge the authority of God. And you say, well, gee, you have this fallen creature that comes in, is already behaving sinfully. Well, you know, what's going on with that? Well, you had the fall, you had the angelic fall before the human fall. And so we're going to unpack that. We're going to talk about that. That's going to be very interesting. But that also tells us, and listen, when you get into passages, and go with me over to Luke, for example, here. Luke chapter 4. Because you have in Luke chapter 4, you have the temptation of Christ. You have the temptation of Christ where Satan is here tempting Jesus, and he's trying to get him to operate independently of the Father. And by the way, when Jesus refutes Satan, all three times he quotes Scripture, and all three times he quotes out of Deuteronomy. It's very fascinating, but he uses the Word of God to defeat Satan. But in Luke 4:5, it says, "And he," this would be Satan, "led him," that is Christ, "up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.' Therefore, if you will worship me before me, it shall all be yours. Now, the temptation is here is he's trying to give Christ the kingdoms of the world without having to go to the cross. But when he says that he offers him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says to him, he says, I will give you this domain of glory, for it has been handed over to me. When was it handed over? When did Satan take possession of this world and the kingdoms of this world as they became kingdoms? I think it goes back to the fall. I think it goes back to when Adam and Eve sinned, when they chose to follow Satan. In effect, they handled, as it were, the title deed over to Satan for this world. And so when he's described in Scripture as the ruler of this world, and listen, that comes out of the mouth of Jesus three times, that in John 12, 14, and 16, I think, are the chapters, he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Well, listen, that's a true designation. And we have to understand, and one of the key points that I focused on in the email that I sent out, is that Satan has this program of evil. And listen, you can't change Satan, and you cannot change his evil program, but you must be careful, because you can be changed by Satan, and you can be changed by the world system that he currently operates. But you are not going to improve the devil's world. You're not going to make it better. You're not going to somehow bring in this Christian kingdom in the world, that somehow you're going to Christianize the world and bring in the kingdom, and it's all going to be wonderful. Listen, it's not going to be done away until the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns and he puts down Satan, and then he sets up the millennial kingdom. Only Christ is going to bring in that kingdom, and rebellion has to be dealt with in the human and the angelic realm, and he'll deal with it in the human and the angelic realm. He'll shut it down, and he will establish his kingdom. But even then, the hearts of people, the hearts of human beings, people born during the millennial kingdom, even then, they will still have a corrupt heart. And when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, he's going to gather the nations of the world, and they are going to join him when he's released and come up against Christ in opposition to his kingdom and his authority. And that just blows your mind. You just think, what is going on there? And again, it gets back to that issue, that the heart of every issue is the issue of the heart, that the heart of man is fallen. Jeremiah 17:9, we'll look at other passages. So we'll talk about the fall of Satan, and we'll talk about his kingdom. Again, just very interesting stuff. Point number 5, we'll talk about the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, why are these relevant? Well, because when you're dealing with a lot of people who are having discussions about what's going on in the world today, they're going to be arguing from an evolutionaryistic worldview. And so when you come to the discussion, you come to the discussion with the reality that people are creatures. They are created, and they are created special in the image of God. And so, as I go on in the notes here, people are not the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, as atheistic evolution would have us believe. Rather, we are special, made in the image of God, which explains why we have intellect, emotion, volition, and intrinsic moral sensibilities. That's why they're there. God also created mankind for a purpose. I have a person, every time we get together, I say, what's the purpose of man? Because this person is an atheist. And I bring it up. It's playful discussion, but at the same time, it's really quite serious that I bring it up in the discussion. I say, so have you figured out the purpose of man yet? Why are we here? You know, and it's just, it keeps getting back to that point. I know what my purpose is, right? It's to serve God, to enjoy him forever, to live out his will upon this earth, to glorify the Lord. And we'll talk about that. But we realize that God created mankind for a purpose, to have a relationship with him and other people, and to exercise responsible dominion over his creation, caring for the environment and the animals of this world, that we have responsibility. And we'll talk about that. But again, as we go through these things, I'm very intentionally selecting these things because I'm setting them in opposition to the hot topics of the world in which we live. And I'll show the contrast as we go through. So as we hit these, it'll explain. And we'll talk about issues related to abortion, when does life begin in the womb. And again, these are things that drive the discussion, that we understand not only what we believe, but why we believe it. Point number 6, we'll talk about the divine institutions. We'll talk about how, according to Scripture, God created 4 divine institutions that are foundational, that are for individual blessing and national stability. By the way, you will find these four divine institutions under attack today. These are satanic in origin. The first one is responsible dominion. Responsible dominion, which means you have to own your life. You have to accept responsibility for your life, for the decisions you make, and for the world that you have control over. Okay? And that it's just like this home. This home is my responsibility. I'm responsible to care for it, to maintain it. This body, my responsibility. I'm responsible to take care of it. My choices, I'm responsible. If I make a bad choice, I have to own it. I may not like the consequences, but guess what? Being responsible for my life. And I can't blame society, and I can't blame the government, and I can't blame my parents, and I can't blame the economy. And a lot of people do that, and they're being taught this victim mentality. And so when we talk about responsible dominion, we're talking about individual responsibility and accepting ownership of your life and the things that are in your life. Marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. Guess what? It's under attack. Under attack. One man, one woman. Man, that's a big issue today, and you're finding yourself more and more in the minority if you take the traditional view, the biblical view, because it's under attack. There was a law that was passed, not a law, but there was a city back east, I don't remember where it was, I saw it on the news a few weeks ago, where they are now recognizing what they call it polyamorous unions. Okay, they didn't even use the word marriage. Now, we use terms like polygamy, right? And it's a compound word. It means many wives, multiple wives. There is the opposite to that, which is called polyandry. You don't hardly ever hear that term, and that means really multiple husbands. It refers to one wife with multiple husbands. But they don't use the term polygamy or polyandry. They use the term polyamorous. And amorous means loves, right? So you can have many loves. And it's the idea that there are multiple persons in this relationship. And they don't even call it a marriage, they call it a union. And again, it's this redefining of the terms. But marriage is under attack. The family is under attack. In fact, the state is becoming more and more and more the one who wants to have control over children, especially in the area of education. And we'll talk about what the Bible says about parental responsibility to educate the children in the things of God. Because there is a responsibility there. And then human government. Human government is taking on forms that is beyond the responsibilities that God has created for human government. So we'll talk about that as well. Those, all four of those are under attack today. And we'll talk about those when we get to. We'll talk about the fall of Adam and Eve. And that the Bible treats Adam and Eve as real persons and regards their historical fall into sin as the reason sin and death were introduced into the world. I remember bringing that up one time in a discussion where I mentioned with a lady, she's an atheist, but I mentioned that sin is the reason that we have death. That death is not natural to the creation, and it's an intrusion into the order of things, and that's why when death occurs, we have such a negative response to it, because you're having somebody ripped from your soul, from your life, and there's a certain amount of soul tearing and soul damage that goes on that was not part of the way that God created us to be. And she looked at me immediately and just I could tell it really upset her when I said that. But again, it wasn't my intention to, try to pick a fight, but I'm just simply talking out of the biblical worldview. But again, if you don't challenge people's fundamental assumptions, if they don't hear anything otherwise, well, now we have safe spaces, and people don't want to hear anything contrary. We'll talk about that too, I hope. Point number eight, the expansion of Satan's kingdom of darkness. Now, this gets into things spiritual. It gets into things behind the scenes that are going on. The fall of Adam and Eve expanded Satan's kingdom of darkness, which is where the majority of humanity resides. Now, we have to realize this. When we approach people, we have to realize that they're operating within a sphere. They're operating within a kingdom. They're operating within a domain. It's called the domain of darkness. Well, what does that mean? What's going on there? And by the way, I would argue that this is certainly true for all unbelievers, but I think it's true for many believers as well. Because I think many believers never grow up spiritually. I think they never come to learn the Word of God. They never come to learn Romans 12:1-2, to be transformed according, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed according to the renewing of their mind. So we'll talk about how the fall of Adam and Eve expanded Satan's kingdom of darkness, which is where the majority of humanity resides, enslaved to his policies. Satan is regarded as the ruler of this world, and his policies predominate over the affairs of mankind. And there are times where you may be in discussion with people that are positive. We'll talk about positive and negative volition, where people will be positive to what you're saying, and really a lot of people be negative. In fact, that's the very next point, positive and negative volition among people. People are either positive or negative to God, the gospel, and Scripture. The opposite poles in the soul determines which direction each person will go when confronted with divine revelation. And so I know when I approach somebody with God, the gospel, or anything scriptural, I know that based upon which part of their soul, which pole is being addressed there, whether it's the negative aspect or the positive aspect, if they're positive to God, then they will respond positively to the things of God, starting with Him, His gospel, and His word. And listen, I don't have to argue with them. We may have thoughtful, intelligent discussion. As I approach them with them, they're going to be receptive to it. Now, those who are negative are going to reject it. And we saw that in the life of Christ as well, didn't we? When we went through the Gospel of John, I think of John 3:19, which says, "And the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." What does that tell you? They loved the darkness. And here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's perfect humanity. Everything He says and everything He does could not have been more perfectly said and more perfectly done than when He said it, to whom He said it, in the context in which He spoke and acted. And yet here you have perfect truth and perfect love on display. And what do they do with that? They reject it. They accuse Him. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 12, they're accusing Him of performing miracles in the power of Satan. They want to kill Him. And then you think of John 12:37, "And though He performed so many miracles among them, yet they were not believing." Because there's a negative response that goes on in the soul. And listen, if we were to be as perfect as Christ, if we were to live as perfectly as He did, and love as perfectly as He did, and speak as perfectly as He did, we would not get any better results than He Himself got. You know, I've heard people say, "Oh, you just need to love them into the kingdom." Well, you know, that sounds nice and all, but that's not reality. And so we'll talk about positive and negative volition. By the way, that right there, and I was having a discussion with a Christian the other day, because I told her, I said, about this very issue, and I said, "Look, we are responsible for output, but not outcomes. We are responsible for output, but not outcomes." In other words, we're responsible for the output of our life, for how we live and our message. But we are not responsible for the outcomes of how people respond to it. And success must never be measured. I'm giving a lot away here, you can tell. But success is never measured by outcomes. It's not. And you think of Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And how many converts did he have? His wife, 3 sons, 3 daughters. That's it. 8 people, right? Got on the boat. Jeremiah 25:3, Jeremiah says, "For 23 years I preached to the leaders of Israel, and you would not listen." Was Jeremiah a success or a failure? He was a success because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. And so you have to measure success by your faithfulness to the Lord and to be what He calls you to be. Was Christ a success? Yeah, we have to say He was a success. And yet the majority of those who heard and saw Him rejected His message. And so we'll talk about that when we get to those issues. Point number 10, the major issues facing Christians living in the devil's world. We'll talk about those major issues. We're actually going to hit them as we go along, but I'm going to have like a laundry list of things that we'll address. The major issues facing Christians living in the devil's world. We'll look at the major areas where Satan is attacking God's people as well as His divine institutions. Point number 11, we'll talk about the role of Christians in society. The role of Christians in society. We'll discuss how Christians should live and respond to the major issues of our day. Lastly, we will have an optimistic view of the present and future world. I was careful because when I started writing that, I was just, we'll have an optimistic view about the future. But I thought, that's really not fair because we live in the here and now. And we have to have hope now. And there is hope now. And there's hope for the future, but there is certainly hope now. because many will come to faith in Christ. Many will hear the gospel. Many will hear the truth. And we will cause disruption in Satan's kingdom. And by the way, every time you share the gospel, you are disrupting Satan's kingdom. You are a rebel in the best sense of the word. Because you are speaking truth. You are being a light in a dark place. And people who respond to the gospel are being rescued out of that kingdom of darkness. And you are disrupting his world, his domain. And so there's a battle that's going on. And we'll talk about what are the weapons of our warfare as well. So here we'll consider what Scripture says about the present and future, which gives us hope for where history's going. Scripture reveals there is a future hope for those who trust in Christ as Savior and look forward to His return, in which He suppresses all sinful rebellion and establishes His reign on the earth. This will be a time of righteousness and goodness for all those under Christ's rule. Now that was kind of a quick overview. We did just mention a few scriptures along the way, and I've hit on a lot of subjects here. But this is, again, subject to revision, and I suspect we will maybe add a few things as we go along. Any questions over this introduction on making sense of the world? Are there any questions about where we're going to go with this study? A little bit of a longer introduction than I intended, but, you know, once you start yakking, you know, you got to interrupt me or I'll just keep going. Anybody have any questions about this that I've hit on so far?
Dorothy may have something.
Dorothy?
I'm anxious to get going.
Okay. Okay, well, yeah, this is, I've never taught on this subject before. And this is, I'm looking at stuff here that I've never really gotten into and really pieced together to try to create a unit of discussion. And so it's got some moving parts to it, but I'm hoping to keep it together cohesively. But I think we'll be able to develop from the scripture a mental construct. What I'm talking about here in many ways is a biblical worldview. That's really, really at the heart of what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about those fundamental assumptions, those presuppositions that really help us to make sense of what is. It's really what we're talking about here. And so we're going to hit on those major doctrinal subjects that will really help us to make sense of what is and teach us how to respond, how to engage, how to have those discussions, how to be effective. And when people are negative to what you're saying, understand what's going on there. Understand that they're trapped. I mean, look at 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Again, it's a verse I quote many times. But 2 Timothy 2, 24, 25, and 26. And 26. So 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in," what? Opposition. And notice what he says. Notice what he says. "If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That's part of what we're talking about here. That's part of this discussion, because when how you respond to those who are in opposition, how you approach them, how your tone, the language you employ, is all intended that they might come out of that captivity and escape from the snare of the devil, because they're held captive by him. They are enslaved by him. And so we want to help liberate them. And the message that we use, and listen, if they say no, then by their own choice, they choose to stay in that system. If they're negative to God and to his word, well, that's their choice. And again, all we can do is come with the truth. And however it falls is really determined by the heart. It's determined by the soil upon which the seed falls. Because some soil is receptive. Some soil's not. So again, we just have to think about that. All right, if we don't have any questions or comments or criticisms or glaring concerns or anything, then how about if we take a break here for about 15 minutes, then we'll come back. Everybody good with that? Okay, well, let's take a break, and we'll come back in just a few minutes.